You would open up a New Testament, one of your New Testaments, and turn to 2 Corinthians 3. We'll be beginning a study from there in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. What a God we serve, and how privileged we are to be able to do what we've done today. And we're thankful to be here. I'm thankful for all of you being here and devoting your time to worshiping your God. And we have some visitors with us, and we're thankful for you, and we're encouraged that you have decided to worship God while traveling, and that you've decided to come and encourage us in that process, and we hope you've been encouraged. And if you're visiting with us and you're not familiar with the Lord's Church, we also are encouraged by you and want you to feel welcome to come back and welcome to ask questions, maybe even voice concerns about what you believe in and how that compares to what you've experienced this morning. We're simply trying to do everything in accordance with God's will. And so we do so confidently, but we know that we need to be ready to give an answer for that. And so we'd love to be able to talk with you about spiritual matters if you have that desire. I appreciate Colby's prayer that he led us in to begin our worship, and I appreciate Foster choosing those songs that line up with our theme today and this lesson. And I know we've been blessed by being able to praise God with those songs, and that we'll be blessed to listen to His Word. I appreciate Trevor reading from 2 Corinthians 3. We'll be reading from there again in just a moment. There are a lot of texts in the world. There's ancient texts. There's texts that are currently being written now. There's different genres, and there's variety. There's a lot of reasons for writings. There's some writings that are universally dispersed and dispensed, and there are some that people will never ever let anyone else read. There's a lot of different things written. Written word is very important. And there's a saying from times past, the pen is mightier than the sword, and isn't that true? We've seen that on display through human history, how powerful it is to communicate. You can avoid wars by doing that. The war sometimes is necessary because evil is present. It needs to be stood against. The pen is mightier than the sword, and that's seen on various levels. And we see the written word is transformative, and we engage in texts for purposes that are just very superficial. I want to be entertained or whatever. I want to learn a simple fact. Maybe I just need some instruction for something. And then there are texts that some people are very passionate about, and they take it to heart, and it begins to form them as they interact with it. And that's not a mistake. I mean, there is power in communication. And then there's even another level of power in a kind of permanent form of communication, where I can reread this. I can read that book, and I can go back and read it again. And then another stage of my life, I can read it again and see something different. There's so much power in the written word. And that is by design, brethren. And I believe that that's why God wrote it down for us. God sees the end from the beginning. And I know that people, they find value in media portraying what is at least attempted to be a portrayal of spiritual truth. And the life of Christ is depicted in cinema, on the TV show. People, they portray him in allegory form in writings as well, through man-made stories that are meant to be a reflection of the cross. And they pale in comparison. They're not it. God could have decided to give us a movie to watch every Sunday and to reflect on. Why do you give us the written word? Well, I think there's wisdom in that. And that's what we have, at least. So we need to interact with it, and we need to consider it. We studied in the 9 o'clock hour about how we need to understand it. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that doesn't just happen, though it's readily available. It takes some preparation, and we talked about that. But then even knowing this is how I will begin to understand it, there still comes the question. We answered some of that earlier, but there then comes the question, why do I want to understand it? And what would understanding it actually look like? I mean, the biblical sense. I understand it. I know it. Well, there's a nugget of wisdom in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that really kind of lends to answer that question. What is the scripture for? What would the way God intends for me to interact with it look like? And then if I'm interacting with it in the way that he intended for me to, what is going to be the fruit? What will be the outcome of that? In 2 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with just some more problems in Corinth. Though they've repented of a lot of things, now they are harboring the false teachers who call themselves apostles. And they are false apostles. In fact, there are texts later in this epistle of 2 Corinthians that would imply and show that the Corinthians are actually being abused in some manner by these men. And because they claim all of these things and the Corinthians are accepting it, they just kind of they're putting up with even being mistreated and abused. They call themselves apostles. And it becomes apparent in studying the text that they are what we have coined Judaizing teachers. Though the word Judaizing is found in Galatians 2, that they're Judaizing teachers. They're trying to make people Jews because they believe in their false gospel that you have to become a Jew and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved even by Christ. And so chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians deals with combating these teachers and their doctrine in a way that is very unique. Paul sets his ministry up with not even their ministry, which is a false ministry, but the ministry of Moses, which was essential in the grand scheme of God's plan for redemption. But it was for a purpose, and that purpose being served is paling in comparison to what the purpose of the gospel is, which is what Paul's ministry is about. So that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is. But within that whole conflict is this understanding that though Paul planted in Corinth and he calls himself their spiritual father in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and they've embraced him and loved him to that degree, as he's gone away and these false apostles have come in, now their love is growing very distant and cold with Paul. And he talked in chapter 6 and 7 about how, look, it's not us that is making that distance grow. It's your affections that are the problem. You are failing in your affection for me. And at the base of that relationship, like it is with all of us, is the truth, is his ministry. It's not just Paul saying, you know, love me more than them just because I'm a cooler guy. But it's because I gave you the truth. It's because our faith is in the same thing. And now your affections for me are hurting because you are now leaning toward them who are preaching a false gospel and you're accepting a false gospel. And so as Paul is trying to win them back and trying to restore that relationship, and in doing so, it would be calling them back to relationship with God because he's God's messenger. In the process of doing that, there is this at least implication in 2 Corinthians 3 that they're wanting Paul to prove himself. You see, these false apostles, they came, it implies, with letters of commendation. And we do that, don't we? You want to be accepted in a school or even in a job. You have a mentor or a family member or a previous boss write a letter of commendation. And then that person that is going to employ you or going to accept you and enroll you into the school, he reads that and he realizes that there's some weight to this person's claims. There's pedigree there, if you will. We are able to read about that person from what is believed to be a trusted source. And so it's not just their word, they have another person's word backing them. We understand the importance of that. Romans chapter 16 represents a letter of commendation for a woman who is a servant of the church of Centuria that is traveling through Rome named Phoebe. And Paul says, listen, she did a lot of good over here, so receive her and help her on her way. She received a letter of commendation. We do that today. If one of our members leaves and they go join themselves to another congregation, they may ask, can you write a letter to demonstrate that I was faithful? And there may be some calling back and forth to verify that, but it's a letter of commendation. We get that. And so they're saying, Paul, why should I accept you? I need a letter of commendation. But they didn't realize that they already had a letter of commendation concerning him. So begin reading again in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Do we begin again? Already have it. Do we need to do it again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. In Galatians 1, he would tell the brethren there that as an apostle, he did not need to go first to the apostles in Jerusalem to show that he's an apostle of Christ. Christ chose him. Christ sent him. He doesn't need that. His verification is coming from God. And similarly, he's saying here, I don't need an epistle, a letter of commendation like these guys who are claiming to be apostles, because I already have something that is verifying who I am and that you should accept me. And he actually refers to themselves as that proof. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. They function as his letter of recommendation. And we can understand that if we have read 1 Corinthians. And he says that the reason there is truth in Corinth, the reason that you all have a relationship with God, is because God sent me to preach the gospel to you. You have many fathers, but concerning the truth, you have one father. Not boasting in himself, but just demonstrating that the gospel they receive from him, that's the true gospel, and it doesn't change. And he would tell the Galatians, even if I come and preach a different gospel, don't accept me. I'm accursed. And that's kind of the point. If you accepted me back here based on the word I preached and the miracles that confirmed it, why do you need me to draft some letter of commendation and have someone stamp it and sign it so that you can accept me now? The fact that you're a Christian, the fact that you've conquered the things that I addressed even in 1 Corinthians, you've repented, you're reconciled to God, that fact. And the fact that it's clearly demonstrated, even among your peers. Remember in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, as such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified by the Spirit of our God. You're known and read by all men. People see the change. Where did it come from? It came from the gospel. Where'd you hear that from? You heard it from me, an apostle of Jesus. That's what he's saying. You're our letter of commendation. These false apostles can't say that. And so notice that tracking in verse 3, he says, you're an epistle of Christ ministered by us. The very reason you're transformed by the gospel is because you heard it from us. We brought you along with the truth. And he's not taking credit. He goes on to say in verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. But then verse 6, he says, he made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So he's not saying, look, I take all the credit, but he is saying that, look, God decided to use me and some other men to take the truth to the world. That's who you've heard it from. Not from these guys who are preaching a different gospel. But notice the thrust of his argument. When you look in the mirror, Corinthians, and you see someone dramatically different than you were years ago, before you encountered the gospel, that is your letter of commendation concerning me. Because the gospel that transformed you, the gospel that changed you, you heard it from me. And so the glory obviously goes to Christ because he says you're an epistle of Christ. But you notice how that fits in? The written word, it's so powerful. The communication of another person's mind and heart is so powerful. And it's not just powerful because you gain some information, you gain some even insight. It's powerful because it transforms. For better or worse, but for the gospel, it's for the better. The very nature of how the Corinthians' lives changed, resulting from Paul's labors, tells them that they ought to listen to him still. But it also tells us what his letter should do to us. It tells us what the letter of Peter that we've been studying should do to us. It tells us what the four gospels should do to us. It tells us what the New Testament, this new covenant that he is laying out in chapter 3, is designed to do. Why do I need to understand it? So that I can live it. So that I can We have a song we sing from time to time. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We're the sinner's gospel, we're the scoffer's creed. This is what it's supposed to do. We're supposed to be a living message of God. And that's because we're implementing what we read here. Are you an epistle of Christ? Is Jeremiah an epistle of Christ? Do I know intellectually the epistle of Christ? And then has that translated into me being a walking, living epistle of Christ? And that's what he's appealing to with the Corinthians. And it's what we're called to as well. I want you to consider, though, the epistle of Christ. He says, you're an epistle of Christ. Well, what's the epistle of Christ? I don't read this is the letter written to the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I see an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is the epistle that Christ wrote? You know, personally, he never wrote anything. I mean, we read in John chapter 8 that he stooped and he doodled on the ground. We don't know what he was doing, if he was actually writing something they saw and read, or if he's just kind of, you know, piddling around and trying to wait them out a little bit, let things sink in. But we don't have anything preserved that Jesus wrote. I mean, he came to earth for 33 years, and someone might say, oh yeah, he really did a lot. We don't have anything written by him. He could have left us a ton. Well, he did, but he didn't personally, physically write it. So what's his epistle? Well, it's himself. In John chapter 1, and in verse 1, the gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's not an accident that person of the divine nature is described to us as the Word. And then it says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he is the epistle. He is the epistle. One writer said, many great men, especially great thinkers, have perpetuated their influence and have served their race by their writings. As poets, philosophers, or moralists, they have made a place for themselves in the mind of humanity. The greatest of all, the divine man, wrote nothing. It is greater to be than to write. And the Lord Jesus simply lived and worked, suffered, died, and conquered. Jesus is the epistle. He didn't just write it, he showed it. And then he had what he showed written down in a perfect form for the people who weren't there in the flesh to witness him, for them to witness who he is. He showed devotion to God's will. You remember in John chapter 9 how he spoke about this man that was born blind. He was born that way so that, as Jesus sees it, he could have an opportunity to manifest the glory of God. And he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. He showed devotion to God's will. Every second he was on this earth, his focus was do his Father's will. Hebrews 4 talks about how he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That devotion was not just this planning, this intention, but it was carried out in holiness and righteousness. In John 8:29, he says, I always do the things that please my Father. And so we can read about devotion, but then we can see that Christ lived it. He showed devotion and he showed suffering for God. We've been studying in 1 Peter. He showed what it looks like to suffer for righteousness' sake. I mean, we talk about, I've not done anything wrong and I might be suffering. Well, you weren't perfect, were you? And so what you're suffering for might not have a direct cause to something you're to blame for, but at the end of the day, when I really want to see what it looks like to suffer for righteousness, look at Jesus, look at the cross. And then how to suffer in a good way. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He showed devotion. He showed suffering for God's purpose. He showed what sacrifice looks like. In John 10, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own power, and I take it up again. The reason he died on the cross is because of love, not because of hate and force, but because of love. No greater love can anyone have than to lay down his life for his friends? He would tell his apostles in John 15:13. He showed sacrifice and love. He showed how to die. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Not muttering under his breath. Not having one more take at someone that he can't stand. Not expressing regret. Not expressing doubt. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he showed victory, didn't he? He came as captain of our salvation and charged the enemy himself. He showed faith. He showed courage. He showed boldness. He showed victory. He did not merely speak truth, but he embodied truth. Colossians 2 tells us that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. And he told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He did not merely speak truth. He embodied truth. And he commands us to do the same. Look at John 13, just very briefly. As he's showing, he's written truth, certainly, but he's showing truth. And he stoops down to serve the disciples by washing their feet. And there's some key words here. He is the epistle, and they are reading him in that way. They're seeing what it looks like to be as God calls us to be. And he says in John 13:15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He's the embodiment of truth, and we're commanded to follow him as the embodiment of truth as well. And so he's the epistle, but he's writing epistles right now, or he ought to be. And so his life is that, and then he's writing it in our own hearts. Notice how that looks in John 14. And of course, he's talking to his chosen disciples who would be his ambassadors to the world. But then, of course, if we understand how that works, and then we take the word that they were given through inspiration, it tracks the same for us. So he says in John chapter 14 and in verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. How does that work? So he lived, and now he's still living through them, is what he's saying. You'll know that. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Notice verse 23, he elaborates on that. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So you love him and you keep his word, but when that happens, he comes and makes his home in your heart. And of course, that's not in any literal sense. He's reigning from heaven, the scripture says. It's through the influence of his epistle he wrote in his life. And now it's written on my heart. He's transformed me. He's changed me. 1 John 2 and in verse 3 picks up with this language in John's epistle as he has written a gospel. And it says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Christ, he didn't write anything pen to paper. What he wrote was his life. And then he had these men write pen to paper so that we could live that life too. That he could influence us. That he could dictate how he lives. And so in that way, he tells the Corinthians, through the gospel ministered by us in our preaching to you and our writing to you, what I write, he said in 1 Corinthians 14, is they're the commandments of the Lord. Through that, you are an epistle of Christ. We're called to be the same. We're called to be epistles of Christ. And it happens through the word being written in our hearts. And so I've got to ask that question. Is the word written on my heart? What does that even mean? And what does it look like? Or does it look like anything? Is it just information in my brain? Or does it actually look like something? You can't see the word written on my heart. It's not like a tattoo on my physical organ or anything like that. And so but is there a way I can see it? And of course that's true. Yes. He even says it there. You are an epistle. He says clearly you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. But it's not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And it's not on tablets of stone, not something physical, but on tablets of flesh. And of course, even that's metaphorical because he says that is of the heart. Contrast of physical and spiritual, contrast of hard and soft even in regard to our response to the gospel. Is that word written on my heart? Because that's what Christ is trying to do. I want to understand it. I can understand it. I'm doing all those things to understand it. But why? So that I can live it. Is that true? Is his epistle written on my heart? In 2 Corinthians 3, he brings a contrast that helps us understand this. He contrasts the law of Moses, a ministry that was fading in glory and paled in comparison to the apostolic ministry of the New Covenant. And that appeals directly to this imagery of written on tablets of stone and tablets of flesh, the heart. But it's more than just, hey guys, there's been a transition from this covenant to this covenant, and that's not binding anymore. We're under this law. Well, that's true. But there's something even more fundamental than that that he's pulling on here. The old covenant written on tablets of stone. Was it simply that it was written on tablets of stone that he's talking about? Why would he contrast it then with flesh, that is the heart of man? Because he'd go on in chapter 3 and he'd say this in verse 14 about the Judaizers, or verse 15. About the Jews who rejected Christ, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Chapter 4, he would say, if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it's veiled to those who are perishing. He's not talking about simply, okay, it's written on tablets of stone, certainly it's passed away, and now we've got a new law, new covenant. There was something fundamental to the Jewish interaction with God's law that was flawed, that changes in the gospel, where men are now responding and it's written on their hearts. In Exodus 34 and verse 1, we see that the word was written on stone. But in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, we see that it wasn't supposed to end there. It was intended to be written on the heart. These words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. Chapter 11 and verse 18 of Deuteronomy as well. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And so we can't just say, well, the old covenant was flawed because it was a law. That's not what the New Testament says. There are different reasons that are pointed out in the Word of God that shows it's flawed. Here's what Paul does in Romans chapter 2. Turn over there. Romans 2. It was meant to be written on their hearts. And here's what he emphasizes. In Romans 2, in verse 25, he says, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Well, physically, you're circumcised, you can't become uncircumcised. What does he mean? Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Well, not if you're talking about physical circumcision. Well, there's something spiritual, deeper, important in that idea, in that practice, in that covenant of circumcision. Verse 27, he continues to elaborate. Will not the physically, there we go, the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. Now he really gets down to brass tacks. And he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So even the old covenant, he's saying, it was spiritual. Romans 7 says that. It's spiritual. It's holy and just and good. It was never meant to just be a law written on stone. I've checked the boxes. I've followed it by rote. I've kept the rituals and I'm living like a pagan and everything's fine. Some people will kind of poke at the law in that way. Paul's never doing that. There are people who interpret the New Testament through this lens that Paul, when he saw the law after becoming a Christian, he thought, what a worthless pile of letters, and it was bad through and through, and it served no... That's not... We don't see Paul doing that in the New Testament. He's saying the law had a purpose, and it was good, and it's a spiritual law, and it would direct you in the right way. Here's the flaw to it, though. Hebrews 8. Why does he say we needed a new covenant? Finding fault with them. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is inwardly. But there's this design to the new covenant that the old covenant was never intended to be designed with. It was a very national, ethnic law for a specific people, not for everyone, even though it was meant to appeal to their hearts. And because they weren't serving God with their hearts, it did not transform them. Not because it didn't have transformative power, by the way. I mean, how else do you understand heroes of faith? David, a man after God's own heart. Did God's revelation then have transformative power? Absolutely. But there's something to this new covenant that's more powerful, that fulfills everything the old law could not fulfill. So in Jeremiah 31, when Jeremiah, under the old law, under the old covenant, is writing about this new covenant that just blows the old covenant away. It doesn't make the old covenant useless. It fulfills it. It's what this was pointing to. In fact, in the old covenant, he's writing about a new covenant. And he details some of the reasons why. I want you to notice Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Notice that little tidbit there. That's emotional, isn't it? There's affection involved in a husband-wife relationship. He calls them his husband. Why wouldn't they follow their husband? Why wouldn't they keep the husband's leadership and commandments? They didn't love him. That's what was lacking. It wasn't really circumcision of the heart. So notice verse 33. This is a new covenant, not that one. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we might pump the brakes and say, well, what's different between that and Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11, 18? I'm revealing these words to you so that you can put it up into your heart. What's the difference? Notice what he says in verse, and there's a lot we could talk about, but just notice what he says in verse 34. No more shall every man, those who are under this covenant, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. So under the old covenant, you are born a Jew. And on the eighth day, you're circumcised, and you don't know God, but you're a member of his covenant. But this new covenant, it's spiritual through and through, where if you're a part of that new covenant, you're a baby in that new covenant, a spiritual baby. You are one because you decided to be circumcised in the heart. You decided to have the Lord cut off that old man and leave it behind and raise you up to walk in and newness of life. And so while we're teaching each other, certainly the idea is that if you are a member of this covenant, you know God. You want to know him more, but you know God. You're his child by decision. All shall know them. And he says, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The spiritually mature, the spiritually immature, they are in fellowship with God. They know him. And so you understand how that translates. You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, known and read by all men. You are ones who responded to the gospel. They were baptized into one body. They were made to drink into that one spirit, taught by the Spirit's gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And that's what he's saying. You've got to have the word written on your heart. That's what the new covenant requires. The old covenant did too, but you can't be a spiritual Jew without actually being a spiritual Jew. You could have been a Jew under the old law without even being a Jew in the heart. And so there's a vital difference there. But we've got to ask that question. The same could apply today. If it isn't written on your heart, if you're not living it, you may have gone back to the world even if you're sitting here now. Now, God's going to know for sure. But it boils down to whether it's written on your heart. In Mark chapter 12, This is where you see, you know, the wisdom of Christ and just how much gravity is in a passage like this. In Mark chapter 12 and in verse 28, one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well and asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? So there's that word that I intend for you to have in your heart. It's intended to be spiritual. So Jesus answered, saying, this is the first of the commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first or foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And something clicked with this man. Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Just doing it outwardly with no inward transformation. And then look at what Jesus said. Jesus saw that he answered wisely and said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Doesn't that make sense now? You're not far from the kingdom. It's spiritual. It's meant, it's not some outward marker. It's not some rote surface level thing, but you're changed. You're one with God. You're united with Him in fellowship with Him. What He writes to you and reveals to you, you store it up in your heart and allow it to completely change you. That's what Romans 12 and 2 is talking about. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. So you're outward, you're living differently, you're acting differently, you're speaking differently. But it's transformation by the renewing of your mind. The word's written on your heart. It changed your heart, and you're doing God's will. He would say in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians later on, speaking of how the false apostles are warring according to the flesh, and he says, I don't need to do that. I've got the gospel. And he says what the gospel does is it takes every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what it looks like for your heart to have the word of God written on it. My thoughts are captive to Him. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Is that true? Are you an epistle of Christ? And it doesn't mean, could you stand up and teach this epistle? That's not what it means. I think the two can go hand in hand, but that's not what it means. Are you living it? Is it written on your heart? Are we following Jesus in that way? And someone says, okay, it is. But you pointing out this sin that I'm actively engaged in, that's not fair because God knows my heart. You can't judge me. God knows my heart. But did you notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3? He said there in verse 2, you are our epistle written on in our hearts, known and read by all men. It's not just some inward thing between you and God. Any more than creation of Adam and Eve was just between God and Adam and Eve. It's just, that's all it involved. What did he tell them? Be fruitful and multiply. God created mankind. And so when he's trying to influence me, he's trying to change me dramatically. It's not just God knows my heart and it doesn't involve anyone else. It doesn't matter what other people think. You know, that's often what we think, right? We might even tell our kids, doesn't matter what other people think. And we tell them that because it actually doesn't. Their thoughts of you don't change anything, but it does matter what they think in one sense. And I know we qualify that. But they were an epistle of Christ known and read by all men. Now the heart is what it's written on, and the heart is the foundation of all that we do, even that is outwardly, that is seen by men. For example, in Mark 7 and verse 20, Jesus said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. And so someone says, how are you going to judge that man's heart? You don't know his heart. You don't know what drove him to that terrible deed. I don't need to know what drove him to it. The fact he did it tells me something about his heart. We can't just pull one over on God. If it's written in our hearts, that means we're going to be acting like it to the extent that other men are reading that epistle when they see us. the world should be able to notice. And brethren, they will notice. They will notice. It is inevitable. You can't hide faith, not true faith, not living faith, not active faith. And so this kind of game that we might play with ourselves sometimes, I think we've all struggled and we've felt ourselves playing this game that, well, you know, I'm doing this, that, I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect, you know, all this kind of stuff, and let me adapt some theology that I found on YouTube to apply to this situation, make me feel a little better. God knows my heart. He knows that, you know, this, he knows the real me. Don't play that game. If his word is written on your heart, yes, he'll know. Other people are going to as well. You can't hide it. You can't hide your faith. Not faith that is actually following Jesus. In fact, to this extent, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he has a lot of good things to say about the Thessalonians. Now, he wants them to abound more and more, but he's telling them, look, you're doing great. You're doing awesome. In fact, I went places after I left Thessalonica because I wanted people to know about you, and they already knew about you before I got there. That's what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. The word was written on their hearts with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. How did that happen? Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. They've told us about you and how you turned to God, verse 9, from idols to serve the living God and wait for his son from heaven that he raised from the dead to deliver us from the wrath to come. They told us how you're living. So the word sounded forth from you, not because you got on the radio and you preached the word, or you traveled to this city and you preached the word. That's good. He said the word of the Lord sounded forth from you because people saw how you changed. That's the word written on the heart. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1 and verse 22. I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. That transformation itself was a proclamation of the gospel. Complete 180. In John chapter 15, Jesus warned that this would sometimes be negative. Yeah, if the gospel is foolishness to the world, and people can read the gospel by looking at my life, then those people that would hate the gospel reading it with these physical pages, they're going to hate the gospel when they read it by looking at it being lived in my life. Verse 18 of John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, remember that the Lord, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also, he says to the apostles. 1 Peter 4 and verse 4 says that they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. So they speak evil of you. So if Christ's epistle is on my heart, if the gospel is written on my heart, then not only will people notice, and it'll be a good thing, people will notice and it will hurt. And that's part of that fellowship. Jesus didn't write anything. He lived it. And what does his life look like? Pain, sorrow, weeping, sacrifice, death, then resurrection. And so it's going to hurt. But if we're actually living it, if it's actually written on our heart, we'll get all of it. But you don't get all of it without all of it. You don't get the good without the bad. It's all encompassing. And then in our deeper faith, we come to realize that what seems bad is actually something to cherish. Paul says, I left all so I can know the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. I want it all. I want it all written on my heart, every bit. And someone says, who are you to have the audacity to suggest that you could live like Christ? That you could have the word embodied in your life? Who are you to try to draw such attention? But who are we drawing attention to, and who are we drawing attention for? Isn't that what Jesus touched on in his Sermon on the Mount? This is who the kingdom citizens are. Jeremiah 31 talked about this new covenant, this new kingdom. This is the people. This is what they're going to look like. This word that is written on their hearts. They know God. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. If it's written on your heart, they'll see it. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He's the author. He's the author. You know, you pick up a good book, you can't put it down, you finish it in a night, and you tell your friend, you've got to read this. And they read it, and the same thing happens. They can't go to sleep. They've got to finish it. It's just consuming, and it's so awesome. They want to read it again as soon as they're finished. And so they go up to you and say, great book. I'm really glad you wrote that book. It doesn't work that way, does it? If anyone gets the praise, it's the author. And so it is with us. He wrote it. He changed my life. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works. Is it something you're doing? Yes. But it was created, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, by God for me to walk in. I don't get the credit. I don't get the glory. I don't get the praise. They see your good works, but they glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what the gospel is. It's something that's practical. It's something that's daily. It's something that has to lift off the page and transform my life. And all of our writing, all of our verbal interactions, anything and everything we do to try to convince people of this and win them over to this, it is completely meaningless and without any power if I'm not living it first. That's the first thing they're going to read. It's the same thing with God, though, too. He's not going to hear your words. He's not going to see what you've written. He's not going to see the people you told if what you're living is not that truth. Are you an epistle of Christ? That's what he wants you to be. It's what he wants me to be. And we've got to let him have his way with us. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, that's the start. You have to have the gospel change you. You've got to yield to it, to be united with his death and resurrection and baptism, to walk in newness of life and let him start writing that epistle on your heart today. If there's any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand.
Have thine affections.